All right. Well, like I said, I want to welcome you to the Journey of Hope. Let me go ahead and get this out of the way. The Journey of Hope is, as I mentioned earlier, I don't know if you were here, but it's 9 nights. That means from tonight, which is Saturday, all the way up until the next Sunday. We'll be meeting every night at 7 o'clock p.m., except for Sunday night, we will be meeting at 6. Because we have a lot more information to take care of that night. If you want more details, there is a full schedule, and I'm sure you probably have one in your hands. And I hope you join us for this journey. If you come any night, you're going to get something that you can walk away with. But if you come all the nights, you're going to get a lot to walk away with. Also, for everyone who comes every night, we do have an amazing book that we will gladly give to you for free. And like I said, I'm sure you will be blessed. This last year, I spent the year in Tennessee going to school. Now, for you to get to know me a little better, I'm sorry. I've grown up in the city or in the desert. That's it. And so when I went to Tennessee, how many of you have been to Tennessee? It's amazing. It's beautiful. Excuse me, I'm just going to grab some water here. In Tennessee, there is lush green forests all over the place, rolling hills. It's great. And to give you an idea, first of all, tonight's topic is his journey, our hope. But to give you an idea of what Tennessee looks like in the fall, it's kind of like this. And one day, I decided to go out on a hike. I love hiking. I love the outdoors. And a friend and I decided to just spend a day and go hiking. And it was cloudy, like it kind of always is in Tennessee, and there was just a drizzle of rain. And all these beautiful red, green, orange, yellow leaves were falling all around me. It was the most greatest experience that I've ever had in nature. Because I was sitting there, and my friends were laughing at me because I was acting like a child. I was just running around, just embracing all of this. Anyways, I want you to look at this picture. And I want you to look at it. I want you to remember it in your mind. What if I took this picture and I took away the color? Would you say that it's lost some of its beauty? But it's still beautiful, right? What if I were to take away the intensity and fade it? How do you like it now? What if we were to crop it a little bit and only look at a small portion? Does that look good to you? Let's add a little bit of our own stuff because, you know, I don't really like that either. How about now? What do you think of the picture? Is it as beautiful as the original? Okay, so you're thinking, what's going on, Kyle? What's the deal? Why are you doing this? I believe that most Christians, most people today, have a false picture of who God is. I want you to notice with me. Let's go back until we have our original picture. You see how beautiful that is? I think most people today look at God and they take away his glory and his majesty. They strip his intensity and his passion. They only look at a small part of him and then they layer him with their own thinking. How important is it to have a clear picture? Is this picture as good as the original? No. I think a lot of people today have taken the beautiful picture that God has given us and turned it into something that looks a lot like this. Kind of a cool design, but nothing like the original. So, the point of this journey is to rediscover who God is through Jesus. Now, why would I say through Jesus? First of all, let me ask you a question. What do you know about Jesus? Is he some nice man who died on a cross? Was he some baby that was born in a barn? What do you know about Jesus? I'm suggesting tonight that Jesus is the center of our hope. But why? First of all, Jesus is God in human form. If we discover who Jesus is, then we can discover who God is. And if we discover who God is, then we can better understand our purpose in our life here today. I believe that once we discover who God really is, we get a picture that provides us with more hope than we could ever ask for. I hope that is not shallow, everything's going to be okay kind of hope, but a real hope that's big and that changes our lives. Amen. I believe that the Bible is our best tool to understanding who God is and who Jesus is. Amen. And one of those things is, or the part of the Bible that tells us about the story of Jesus is the first four books of the New Testament. Do you know what they are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are called the four Gospels. And before I start into a journey on the life of Jesus, I want to make sure that we understand more about who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And I'm going to say that we best get that picture through the four Gospels. The Gospels are not modern biographies. They are not exhaustive. They don't tell us when Jesus took his first step, when he spoke his first word. They don't tell us everything. But they do tell us enough to get a clear picture of Jesus. And if we have a clear picture of Jesus, we can get a clear picture of God. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about these four Gospels. I believe that they are unique and unified. Each one paints its own unique portrait of Jesus. The first of which is Matthew. Let's talk a little bit about Matthew. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles. He used to be a tax collector. Jesus said, "Stop and follow me," and so he stopped and followed him. One-third of the information in Matthew you will not find in another gospel. It is the most popular and most widely accepted gospel. Then we have Mark. It's short, and it has less detail. It is not written by a disciple. Mark was known to be the apprentice of Peter, who was one of the 12 apostles. It focuses on the teachings of Jesus rather than, it focuses on the actions of Jesus rather than the teachings. And then we have Luke, which is the longest gospel. I had a class about the life of Jesus this past semester, and I read Luke in one sitting. I was supposed to read Luke, and I'm a last-minute kind of guy, so I was procrastinating. And I read Luke all in one sitting. And let me tell you, I don't really recommend it. I would take it in portions because I read Luke and my mind was boggled because it is long and it is filled with story after story after story after story. Anyways, so Luke is this long gospel. Half of the information in Luke will not be found in any other gospel. It is unique to Luke. It is well researched. Luke was a doctor, we find later in Scripture. And if you look at Luke, the first chapter and the first few verses, he's writing this as a researched account. He describes it as well-researched. He was not a disciple. He was an apprentice of Paul, who was an apostle that came later. Luke focuses on the teachings and prayer life of Jesus more than anything else. And then we have John. John is probably the most unique. It focuses on the divinity of Jesus, and its key theme is eternal life. You keep hearing John talking about eternal life. It was written by a disciple of the inner circle. You might be wondering what that is. Jesus had a bunch of followers, and then he had his 12 apostles or disciples, and then among those he had three. John was one of those three. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It is probably going to be the most used in this series because I love the way John writes. He writes with a severe love for Jesus. And then I want to show you, have this on your handout. I'm only going to spend a second on this. This is a map of the life and ministry of Jesus. You see, on this map, I've kind of highlighted a few things, which I realize kind of blotted them out more than anything. But there's three main areas here. And if you'll notice with me, we have Judea, we have Samaria, and we have Galilee. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. There wasn't planes, there wasn't railroads, there wasn't cars. He didn't travel, he traveled a lot, but he did not travel a great deal of distance. Jesus was born in Judea, in this little town called Bethlehem. And then we have Samaria, which was kind of disregarded by the Jews. They had a lot of conflict. But then we go up to Galilee, and then we have Nazareth, which was the city he was raised in, and Capernaum is where he did most of his ministry. Excuse me one second. So I'm giving you this so that you can kind of have an idea for, because we're going to take a whole journey. I want you to be prepared and know when I'm talking about an area, you can look at this map and figure out exactly where it is. Now, Matthew and Luke provide us with birth narratives of Jesus. But John starts out with the pre-existence, and I want you to go there with me now. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 1. It's going to be page 1025. All right, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All right. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now let's stop. What is the Word? Look down with me in your Bibles to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible states, and it is clear that this is talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now this is kind of a funny phrase, and it's kind of hard to get at first. So we have the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. Now this kind of causes a problem unless you think God, I believe God to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I love this passage because it almost gives you the picture like, in the beginning was the Word, it used to be the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, but the Word humbled himself, took on humanity, became Jesus, became the Son, and now we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I look at this Trinitarian kind of view, and I want you to look with me at John 4:16. This is going to be one of our key texts throughout this journey because it is a belief that I hold very dear to my heart. It says, God is what? What? God is love. Can love exist among one person? You need someone to love, right? You yourself cannot just love. You need an object. You need someone to love. And that's how you have love. You see, if God was one and he loved us, that would make him loving, right? But the Bible goes beyond loving and says God is love. And you see, the fact that we have the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Holy Spirit who is God, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and there's all this love happening within God. And so, God is not only loving, but God is the very existence of love. Does that make sense? Are you with me tonight? So we have God is love. He's not loving, he is, but he's more than that. He is love. And so I want you to get that picture with me this morning. I'm going to go back to John 1. The next part I want to focus is all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. When people say Jesus, the first thing that comes into people's mind is Savior, right? Jesus is the Savior. That's what we've heard most of our lives if you've grown up in a Christian environment, or at least spent some time around Christians. Jesus is the Savior. This passage goes beyond that and says Jesus is not only the Savior of humanity, but the Creator of humanity. All things were made through him, and without him, what was made? Nothing. The same Jesus who saved you is the same Jesus that created you. Going through, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on in the Gospels, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is our source of life. Amen. And now we come to another kind of tricky text. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's kind of a funny verse. It doesn't make complete sense at first. I told you I went to school in Tennessee. One of the big things there is caving. Have any of you guys ever gone caving? Well, let me tell you, I'm a little bit claustrophobic. So caving for me is one of the greatest faith-building exercises I've ever done, because from the second I walk in that cave, I am praying until the second I walk out, because it's terrifying. And so I decide to go with my friends, and we're going caving. And so we go in this cave, and it's big, you know, and I'm like, this isn't bad. And then there's all these little holes and they want to climb in them. And I'm like, why? But so my friends are climbing through these holes and we get to a spot and we have about this much room and we're crawling on, not even on our knees, we are on our stomachs trying to work our way through, and there's parts where you have to tilt your head because it doesn't fit. And like I said, I'm terrified. But finally we get to this little room and there's three of us and that's about all there's room for, and we're kind of like this. And you know, there's rock above you, rock to your sides. And we all turn off our lights because we want to see how dark it is. It's dark. It's actually the darkest dark I've ever seen. You can't see anything. You can't see a trace of anything. Your whole eyesight is gone. And it's amazing. And so we're just kind of sitting there, kind of soaking in this weird darkness and just kind of hanging out. And finally, one of my friends gets the bright idea to turn a light on right in my face. And have you guys ever been in a really dark room when they flip the lights on? You kind of hear the whole room groan because it's not a pleasant experience. My friends, we live in spiritual darkness. There's a lot we don't know. It's very mysterious. We have our own system going here. And when we're hit with the plan of salvation, when we're hit with Jesus, it is such a bright light that we all kind of groan and we don't understand it. You see, Paul, the apostle, declares that the message of the cross is foolishness. Let me see if I have that on the screen. I do. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Why is the cross foolishness? To many people, they're like, well, no, that's not true. It is, actually. If you look at the plan of salvation and you compare it to our earthly standards, the fact that God himself would become a weak little human being and save the same people that are spitting in his face is utter foolishness. The gospel is foolish, and I am so happy to tell you tonight that our God is foolish, because he came down, he took on humanity, and he paid the price. Now, I'd love to spend this whole day talking about that, but that'll be later on in our journey. However, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, says he was pierced for whose transgressions? He was crushed for whose iniquity? Ours. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the NIV, by the way. Your Bibles are probably New King James. Just want to make that point. But I want you to notice that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. What does his punishment do? It gives us what? It gives us peace. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have peace. We have a hope. And that is why I am preaching tonight. Now that we have taken a look at Jesus' pre-existence, go with me to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take a quick glimpse at his birth. Those words are getting small, but you have it in your Bibles. Page 935. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, the Bible says. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, meaning before they did the proper things to make a child, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. A child of what? The Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Meaning, Joseph was a nice guy. He was engaged to this nice girl, Mary. Mary became pregnant. So she goes and tells Joseph, "Joseph, I'm pregnant. It's of the Holy Spirit, I swear." Do you really think Joseph's going to believe that right off the bat? If your wife, girlfriend, or something came up to you and said, "I'm pregnant," and you know you didn't do it, would you believe her? Probably not. And so Joseph doesn't believe her, but he's not out to tear her up. He's not out to, you know, yell at her and make her a public example. So he puts her away quietly. He, you know, dumps her quietly. But then an angel interferes. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice what I have underlined. He will save a bunch of people from their sins? No, he will save his people from their sins. You are Jesus' people. I am Jesus' people. He came to take care of my sins. And like I said, we will be discussing this in way more detail in nights ahead. This is just our first step. But I want you to notice something. Who were Jesus' parents? Who was he born to, at least? Mary and Joseph. Were they kings? Were they queens? Were they anybody really special? No. Mary was this, you know, sweet little innocent virgin girl, and Joseph was her nice husband. But did anybody really know about them? Do we find them in the history books other than the Bible? No, we don't. Notice the last verse says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, God with us. I told you earlier that Jesus was God in human form. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Now let's go to Luke chapter 2. I know it kind of feels like Christmas today because we're talking about all these birth narratives, and these are passages. This one at least is probably a passage that you know. It is often quoted at Christmas time. It says, "There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a what? In a manger." First of all, let's look at the city of David. That would be talking about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not a very big city. It wasn't a trade center of the world. It was just an ordinary town with a few people in it. But Jesus is lying in a manger. We've heard it in our culture, and we've seen it in our nativity scenes. It's been a beautiful picture. Jesus born. Jesus was born in a barn, folks. And he was born in a manger. Do you know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough. It wasn't like the beautiful pictures where he's laid in the soft, beautiful hay in the nice little carved out thing. It was a feeding trough. It was quite disgusting, frankly, to put your baby in there. And the hay was probably not soft. It was probably very hard and uncomfortable. And they were in a barn. It probably smelled of who knows what. Jesus' birth was not the most glorious event in the world. Why am I talking about his birth like this? Because Jesus, I believe this tells us something about God. Did Jesus come as a king? Was Jesus born to the most magnificent people on earth? Why? He's the God of the universe. You'd think he would be born into a royal bloodline in a palace with everything he could ever ask for. But the glories of this earth would do nothing for Jesus, because he has seen the glories of heaven. And the thing is, Jesus came down here as a baby, born into poverty, born in a barn. Jesus did not come with the splendor of angels like he could have. He did not come into a royal family line. He just came as an ordinary man. The Jews all thought he was just some common man stirring up the people. They regarded him as a sinner, as they were planning his death, if that makes any sense. The fact that Jesus was not born into any great position or power reveals to us a glimpse of who God is. Jesus' life was not about making people like him. We know that. Jesus' life was not about making himself look good. It was about revealing the character of God and sticking true to his Father's will. Jesus came as just another common man. You may have come here tonight stripped with poverty. You may come here with a ton of debt. You may come here being poor. Jesus was poor. You may have come here tonight just being a common person, thinking that you're no greater than anybody else. You might hold yourself lower than everybody else. Guess what? The God of the universe knows what it's like to be common, The God of the universe knows what it's like to be poor. Jesus can empathize with you because of what he did. God is a God of the inside. He cares about the heart. He doesn't care about your outwardly religious show of customs. He doesn't care. He looks at your heart. What does that mean? It means that a lot of you have spent your life going to church, doing the right things, trying to earn the affection of God. One of the biggest reasons I am here tonight is to tell you that you don't have to earn the affection of God. You have more affection coming from God than you would ever know what to do with. God is waiting for you to just stop the show and accept his love. I want to zoom ahead in the journey a little bit to John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, you're probably going to want to stop me and say, "What are these things?" I would love to spend tonight going over these things, but then we would be here all night. And so if you want to know about these things, you're going to have to come to the other nights. Because we'll be talking about these things. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Where may we have peace? In where? In Jesus, we have peace. Because why? In this world, you will have tribulation. For those of you who look at the word tribulation like I do and say, "What is that?" Tribulation is just a fancy word for suffering, pain, sorrow, despair, misery. In this world, you will have pain. Jesus is telling this to some of his closest followers. He is saying, "You will have pain. I know you've been a faithful follower of me, but regardless, you will have pain." Christians and non-Christians suffer the same kind of pain. Tonight, you may have come in here knowing exactly what I'm talking about. When I say pain, you might cringe. When I say trouble and misery, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then there's others of you. You will know what I'm talking about, because the Bible says you will have tribulation. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will have tribulation. So why accept Christ? What does he say next? "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see, you're going to have a lot of trouble whether you accept Christ or not. But the difference is that when you accept Christ, he grabs your hand, he says, "Put a smile on your face, I have overcome the world." Christians can walk through life, going through every bit of trouble that everybody else does, and have a smile on their face. Because they have a God who is holding their hand, and when they fall on their face, he picks them right up. Amen. In this world, you are going to have trouble. The kind of trouble that puts knots in your stomach, the kind of trouble that has you crying at night. But be of good cheer. Take heart. Have courage. Because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus gives us hope. He gives us the hope that we need. He gives our life purpose. He is like a father waiting for us to embrace his love. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 15. Go there with me now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 15, page 1012. Starting in verse 11. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.'" He's basically saying, "Father, I know you haven't died yet, but I want my portion of the inheritance." And so, he divided to them his livelihood. He basically saying he gave his son his portion of the inheritance. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far-off country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." You know what prodigal living is? That's another word I look at, and I want an explanation. Prodigal is just reckless, uncontrolled, wasteful living. So here this son is. He goes to his father, who is apparently quite wealthy, and says, "Father, I want my portion of the inheritance." And so he gives it to him, doesn't argue, doesn't follow him, but the son goes out, lives it up in the world, has a great time, and dies happy, right? Let's read on. It says, verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose, a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen, basically saying he made himself a slave of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. If you know anything about ancient Israel, you don't want to be the one working with the pigs. In ancient Israel, the pigs were regarded as the filth of society. You didn't even want to look at one. They had laws that if you were walking down the road and the wind was blowing this way and there was a pig right there and the air from the pig got on you, you would be considered unclean. That's how much the Jews hated pigs. And so Jesus is telling this story, basically saying this guy went to work with the filth of society. And it says in verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Meaning that the pigs ate better than this guy did. He was lower than the filth of society. Why? Because he decided to live it up in the world. Many of you can kind of, you know what I'm talking about when I say live it up in the world. You kind of get that feeling. You might have been there. Maybe not eating pig's food, but you've been there. And then it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? So here he is, perishing with hunger, dying of starvation, and says, I had it great back home. Why did I leave? Even my father's servants have so much to eat. And so he gets this idea. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. So he gets this revelation and says, all right, I'm going to go back to my father. He plans out this speech. I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be called his son. I'm going to ask to be a servant. It says, make me like one of your hired servants. Was this man worthy to go back to his father? Absolutely not. If my son came to me, I don't have a son and I'm not wealthy, but if I was and if I had a son and he said he wanted my portion of the inheritance before I was dead, I would be a little upset. Then he walks off and I never hear from him again. This guy was totally unworthy to be in his father's presence. And he knew it. He said, I don't even want my father to look at me. And so he goes. And it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. It's kind of an interesting picture. And kissed him. The father was so excited. He sees him in a long ways off. He starts running. And you almost get the picture that he tackles his son. He falls on his neck. And he just starts kissing him. The father was outside waiting for his son to come home. And finally, he sees him coming up over that mountain, and he just starts running. And so, the son kind of freaks out, and he gets his planned speech back together. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You can imagine the son's kind of in a panic. Well, my dad's acting like this, but is he going crazy? He must still be mad at me. So he goes along with his planned speech. But what does the father say to his servants? In the Greek, it kind of has this quickly. That's why I put the word quickly. It says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring out a robe? No, the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. Back in those days, instead of writing your signature, you had a ring. You had a family ring representing what family you brought into. So when he says, put a ring on his hand, he's not... The father's not just adorning his son. He's saying, you are part of my family. Amen. I don't care if you ran off on me. You are my son. And then he puts the sandals on his feet. And then what does he do? He says, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this is the son. This is my son who was dead and is alive again. And he was lost but is now found. And they began to be merry. This son ran away from home. He took his father's money. He was not worthy. He was worthy to be a servant. But instead, his father sees him a long ways away, and he runs. He embraces him. He restores him to the proper place in his family, and then he throws a party. He celebrates because his son is home. Amen. Now, you might think this is a good story, but you know exactly what's going on here. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I say prodigal living. Because all of us have drifted. We have all taken our inheritance from God, and we have all gone our own way and done our own thing and disregarded him completely. You may have come here tonight saying, I am not worthy to be in God's sight at all. But guess what? Once you start up that hill, he's going to come running. He's going to meet you where you are, and he's going to tackle you with his love. Because that's the kind of God that I worship, and that's the kind of God that I want you to get to know. Amen. He longs to restore you to the proper place in his family. God is a God of love. He is not only loving, he is the very existence of love. So why am I preaching this? Why am I talking your ear off tonight? Why am I inviting you to come on this journey with me? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, I believe in Jesus. I think that's apparent. Amen. Number two, I believe that Jesus changed my life. Amen. And number three, I know that if you invite him in, he will change your life. Amen. You see, I was 7 years old. My uncle died, and as a young child, I finally got a taste of the nastiness of this world, of the horror. I was really close to my aunt, and I had realized the sorrow that this had caused her. And I finally got a taste of the stench of this world. And so I remember, I was in my room one night just bawling my eyes out, thinking, God, what is up with this? Who are you, God? Where are you? What is going on? I don't know what happened that night, but I do know that I got a conviction that I want to give people hope. I want people to see past this filth. And so, 7 years old, I went up to my mom and I said, Mom, I want to be a pastor. Amen. You can kind of imagine the look on her face. 7-year-old kid, yeah, whatever. And so, 7 years old, I say, I want to be a pastor. I want to spread hope. And so I was 7 years old. And from that moment, I've been perfect ever since. You can imagine that that was a bit of a joke, a lot of a joke. I was 7 years old, and I grew up. I did, I grew up. And I went to middle school. And wanting to be a pastor just wasn't cool anymore. God wasn't cool anymore. And so I started to drop it, you know, little by little. I hung on. I still went to church, but I kept, you know, I didn't want to be a pastor. That just sounded weird. By the time I had gotten to high school, God was an afterthought. I was just living to make myself feel good, to have fun. I still went to church, and I still would occasionally pray, God, I don't want to live like this. I know there's more to life. So if you can, take me out of this life, because I'm not going to take myself out, because I'm way too wrapped up in this stuff. There are people here tonight that can testify to the stupid things that I did. I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. But you know what? It was the summer of my sophomore year, right at the end of my sophomore year. My pastor comes up to me and says, Kyle, I want you to preach a sermon in an evangelistic series. Wow, that brought up some old thoughts and old emotions that I had kind of tucked away. I realized that I once wanted to be a pastor, and I said, okay, I'll preach a sermon. I didn't expect too much of it. But I got up there. When I first started practicing, I got up there, and there's also people in this room that can testify to how bad of a speaker I was. I was terrible, and you see them laughing. And I was a terrible speaker. But I thought it was kind of fun, and so I continued. I studied my sermon. It was a Tuesday night. I got up to preach a series regarding Jesus and the gospel. I don't know who took what away from that sermon, but it changed my life. Because as I was preaching, I felt a conviction that, Kyle, this is what I told you to do. Amen. this is what I told you to do. This is what it's all about. And then a lot of people in this church have watched me from that point. I couldn't go back to public school. I wanted to. I was selected to go to India. I had to take 3 weeks off. So I went to the principal at my public school and I said, you know, I want to take 3 weeks off and go on a mission trip. And he said, that's all right. We can work it out. So I was like, all right, good. I'm not going to have to change schools or anything. I could not sleep. I could not eat. I could not have peace until my pastor came over and I signed the paper saying that I was going to go to a private Christian school. I was used to going to a school with thousands of kids. I was a nobody and I liked it that way. But now I'm going to a school with 16 kids. They are all weird. And I'm going to be a part of this little school. I walked in my first day, and I met my teacher, and he was weird. I had a new life, not one that I really wanted, but one that I had. It was there. I left behind a lot of my old friends. I left behind a lot of the old way of life. I left behind my school, and I decided to go out of my comfort zone and into God's zone. Amen. It was the scariest, hardest thing I've ever done. But it is the best thing that I've ever done. It changed my life, and that is why I am here in front of you today. Because I go to sleep at night with a smile on my face, knowing that I have hope. Amen. Knowing that I have peace. I wake up in the morning and I'm happy. And I look at this world and I just don't see a lot of people like that. Most people don't look forward to the next day because the next day just brings tribulation. It brings suffering. But I have hope. Amen. I have a God who grabs my hand, says, let's go. And when I fall on my face, he picks me right up. Amen. I live with a happiness that I want you guys to experience. We're going to go over this more tomorrow. We're going to talk about the terribleness of this world. But I have hope, and I'm preaching this tonight because I want you guys to have that same hope. I want you to have that same joy. I was talking with one of my friends because a lot of people, they always ask me, why do you do what you do? Why do you stand up there? Why do you talk? You really think people are listening to you? Whether you're listening to me or not, I'm preaching. And I was talking with a friend, you know, why do you do what you do? And he was telling me, you know, that, you know, it's like when you have a girlfriend or when you have a boyfriend or you guys have wives and husbands. How many married people we got in here? Wow. we have, you know, it's like when you have that, you have a person and you live, you want to make them happy, right? You want to do things for them that put a smile on their face. Love gives you a purpose. You may have come in here tonight lost, dazed, and confused. You don't know what you want to do with your life. But love gives you a purpose. Because I love God and because God loves me, I'm up here tonight preaching with a smile on my face. A lot's going wrong. I do have troubles, believe it or not. But I have a smile on my face. For those of you that are thinking, great, God called you, you feel great, but God has never gone out of his way to reach me. You know what I'm going to say to you tonight? Forgive me, but that's completely false. You are here tonight. I shared with you a little bit of my testimony. This series could be part of your testimony. God is reaching out to you, whether you like it or not. He is waiting to see you a long ways off. He's not going to go after you, chasing you in the darkness, turn you around and put you in the right path. He's just not. That's not the way God works. But he will wait. And when you come over that hill, he is going to run. Amen. And he is going to tackle you with his love and restore you to the proper place in your family. Will you join me on this journey? This journey of hope. I can promise you two things. One, I will use the Bible and the Bible only to reveal things to you about the character of God. And two, you will find hope. Whether you like it or not, whether you think it or not, you will find hope. And you may have come here tonight thinking, I'm a church member, I go to church, I do everything right. You don't. And you will find hope. And that hope will change your life, whether you are a faithful church member or whether you are lost and confused and don't know what you're doing. Before we go on tonight, I promise I'm almost done, but I want to invite my friend Kate up here to share a song with you all. I know you already heard a beautiful song from Ariel, and you already heard Kate sing, but I just want to ask her to sing one more time. And I want you to contemplate with me. Will you join me on this journey? I want to see you here every night, and if you can't make it, don't worry. These sermons are recorded. You can listen to them. They will be on the internet. They will be available in the lobby. But I want to know, will you join me on this journey? So what do you say? Will you join me? Will you join me on this journey of hope? You may have come in here tonight going through tribulation, going through suffering. You want to do it with a smile on your face? That's what this is all about. You will have trouble. Christian or not, follower of Jesus or not, but do you want to have a smile on your face through the trouble? Amen. That is what this is all about. I'm inviting you. Tomorrow night, we'll be talking about how a good God can be the creator and how he can be in charge of the sick kind of world we live in. Look around you. You're not going to find a beautiful world. You'll find beauty in it, but you will find a world filled with slavery, filled with murder, filled with rape, filled with things that would never belong in a universe of a God of love. If that bothers you, then I invite you to come on the second step of the journey tomorrow. We're going to look a little bit more of who God is. We're going to slowly take off those layers of the picture. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to restore his intensity and his passion and show his majesty and his glory. We're going to put the color back in God. Amen. Do you want to join me? Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to you today and we are not worthy to be called your children. We're not even worthy to be your servants. Lord, we come to you today. We may be a long, long, long way off, but you see us and you're running. You're coming to restore us to the proper place in your family. If there is anyone here tonight that says, I want to go on this journey, I want a better picture of who God is, I want to know Jesus. If there's anyone here tonight with every head bowed and every eye closed, will you just raise your hand saying, I want to know more of who Jesus is tonight? God bless you. Jesus, we come to you today. I thank you because you are the message and you are worthy to be preached about. Be with us on this journey. Thank you for this first step. Let us know it is only the small beginning of a big picture of who you are. Amen. Thank you for this journey of hope. Thank you that you provide hope. Be with everyone as they leave tonight, as we go our separate ways. Bless them. Touch hearts, Lord. Show us who you are. We pray in the name of Jesus, the real speaker tonight, the one who provides the hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.